Well, some of you will think that some of what I'm about to share is maybe about a week out of date. So apologies for that. I'm about maybe 8 days behind the times with this. And also apologies if you're sick to death of hearing about kings and coronations and those kind of things. This is probably the last time you're going to hear that. I don't think anybody would go for it after this. Really, what I'd like to share from God's Word is just a few thoughts that were prompted by that last week. Well, about Charles, our king, of course, but then Jesus, our real king, our great king. Let me share about that.
Well, those of you who watched the TV or listened to the radio, or however you followed it last week, won't have trouble imagining what I'm about to ask you to imagine. I'd like you to imagine London on coronation morning. Imagine it's nice and early. People have got up and had their breakfast and turned the TV on at 8 o'clock or whatever time it was that the coverage started. Or they've got the radio on and they're listening. In London, the crowds are starting to gather. And there's more and more people kind of filling in. There's the people, I heard a story, somebody told me the other day about all the British people who got there nice and early and, you know, pitched their tents and camped out and made sure they were there nice and early at the front of the queue along the route that they knew the king was going to take. And then there was the Americans there, and they camped up, and they took up a huge amount of space, apparently. I wasn't there, that's what they said. And then they got irritated when other people kind of broached into their space. And then there was the French people, this is just what he told me, who arrived at the last minute and went and stood in front of all the British people who'd been queuing all morning and blocked their view. But I want you to imagine that, okay? Coronation morning, the crowds are filling up, and the streets are getting busier and busier along the route that they know the king is going to take later on. And those watching on TV start to see the people arriving for the service, arriving at the cathedral or an abbey or whatever it is, I can't remember. And they're arriving, and there's some celebrities there, friends of the monarchs. Some of them are holding God Save the King tracts written by Roger as they arrive. And there's all the former prime ministers who are arriving. David Cameron arrives, and Boris Johnson, and Liz Truss, and people like that. They're all arriving, and the anticipation is building. And then what they saw, what was it, 10 past 10, half past 10, 20 past 10, something like that, was they saw Charles making his route through London from Buckingham Palace to get to the service. And he was riding, wasn't he, in that very fancy golden carriage. Or, well, was it, he went there in the slightly less fancy one and then left in the even more fancy one. Golden and massive and wheels and who knows how old. I think it was it a gift from the people of Australia or something. And that's how he arrived, very slowly, pulled by all of those different horses, arriving to the abbey. That's what happened. But what I want you to imagine now is something slightly different. I want you to imagine that instead of all that, we've still got all the coverage on the TV exactly the same, and the pundits and the commentators telling you who all the different people are and what's going to happen, and, you know, this has been happening since 1387 and all these different kinds of things. And you've still got the crowds flocking and gathering, and the Americans and the French and the British people and all of that, they're all there. And you've still got the king making his way to the abbey, exactly the same as before, except he's ditched the golden carriage, he's not riding in that, and instead he's sitting in a 2007 Nissan Micra. And that's what he's driving as he makes his way to the abbey. He tries to roll down the window at one point, he pushes the button, but it doesn't work because the button's broken. And then somebody opens the boot and a load of junk falls out, and, you know, old trainers and all that kind of thing. And that's how he's making his way to his coronation. It's laughable because it's so ridiculous. 1,000 years of tradition in these coronations didn't allow for that kind of thing. A king arrives in a golden carriage gifted from the people of Australia that's worth however many thousands or millions of pounds. A king doesn't arrive in a vehicle like that. And yet, what did Liberty read for us? In Luke chapter 19, we read of Jesus, the king, on his journey to Jerusalem. And the crowds are there. In fact, not just crowds, but multitudes of people are there. How many people is a multitude? I don't know. If three is a crowd, how many is a multitude? I really don't know. But they're all there. They're lining the streets. They're throwing their cloaks down on the ground. And they're singing and they're shouting. What are they saying? Well, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They know who it is. They know it's a king. They know it's the king. They know it's God's king making his way into Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is riding on a donkey, on a colt. He doesn't even have a saddle, so they put some coats over the donkey as well as on the street, and Jesus rides on that. It doesn't sound very comfy, unless their coats were very well padded, I don't know. It doesn't sound very comfy that Jesus is making his way down the mountain like that to the sound of the crowds chanting for the king. That's what he does. That's his chosen way to make his entrance. And really what that shows us is that Jesus is a different kind of king than what we might expect. Jesus is a very different kind of king than the earthly kings that we see. And none of this, I want to say this, I feel like I should and I must say this, none of this is an attack on Charles or, the monarchy or anything like that. I'm not a strong monarchist or anti-monarchist or anything like that. It's not about Charles, it's about Jesus. Jesus is a different kind of king. Because God sees greatness differently than we do. We think that greatness is in, well, it's in the trappings of greatness. It's in the things that make you look great. Greatness is about, well, it's about making yourself great, or making yourself look great, or making somebody great by showing how great they are with fancy things that other people don't have or can't afford. But God sees greatness very differently. God sees the way to greatness very differently than we do. I want to look at a couple of passages in the Bible which demonstrate this, and I won't spend very long on either of them, and then we'll move on to the passages that I am going to spend a bit of time on. Just, some people think that the way to greatness is in claiming great titles and honours and privileges that other people don't have. They think, if I'm going to be great, then what I need is a privilege or a title that is only specific to me, that other people don't have. And actually, people have always thought like this, and even among Jesus' 12 disciples. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 10, and don't feel obliged to turn there, because I'll talk through it, but you can if you want to. Mark chapter 10. Because it turned out even some of Jesus' friends, even some of his disciples, infamously thought this way. Maybe you know, without even turning there, I'm going to talk about the request of James and John. James and John, two brothers, two of Jesus' disciples, they come to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, and they make a request. Actually, it's a bit of a cheeky request. This is what they say. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Does that already set alarm bells ring? Maybe somebody's done that to you before, where they come to you and they say, "Can I have a favour?" But they definitely don't tell you what the favour is before they ask you whether you can do the favour or not. Maybe you've done that to somebody else. Think, well, I'll get them to agree to it before I tell them what it is, and then they'll have to do it. That's almost what James and John tried to do here. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus wisely said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Makes no promises. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." They think, we're going to nip in before any of the other disciples, we're going to nip in before any of the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to ask Jesus, "Lord Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory? We know that you're going to be glorified, we know that you're going to be exalted, and we want a piece of it. We want the privilege of sitting either side of you and getting to make the small talk with you when you're in glory. We want that privilege. We want that honour. We don't want anybody else to have it. We want to have it for ourselves." And yet Jesus saw it so differently. Jesus rebukes them. And how does he rebuke them? He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." I really don't think they knew what they were saying when they said that. And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them, and this is where we really wanted to teach them. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Jesus says, James and John, and in fact all of you disciples, you're not thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking like Gentiles. That's how Gentiles think. That's how people who don't know God think. They think, well, I need to get this title and this honour and this privilege and claim it all for myself in order to be great. But Jesus says, no, that's how people who don't know God think. How do people who do know God think? Well, whoever would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, well, the disciples would have known that great vision that Daniel had back in the Old Testament of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, receiving glory and power and authority and all of these different things. And Jesus says even he is coming not to be served, but to serve. He says you're thinking all wrong. The way to greatness is not in claiming titles and privileges and honours. Just very quickly now, much quicker than that. Some people think that the way to greatness is in showing that you're better than other people. Maybe you think, I don't need to be a great king, or I don't need to sit at Jesus' right hand or any of that kind of thing. But maybe instinctively in your heart, you have this desire to be great by just being better than others. Being the best in your area of work, I don't know, being the best at what it is that you do. Just being better than other people. Knowing that actually, well, maybe I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that person sat over there in the other side of this room. And Jesus has a lot to say about that as well. And we're back in Luke chapter 18, just very briefly. A famous parable that Jesus told of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Two very opposite people. One, a Pharisee, a good person, a teacher of the Bible, a good person by outward appearance. And his opposite, a tax collector. A liar and a cheat and a fraud, somebody who takes advantage of others, a bully, more or less. These two very opposite men pray two very opposite prayers. While the tax collector confesses his sin and asks God for mercy, while the Pharisee is boasting, thank you that I'm not like him. Look what I do, I tithe and I fast and I do all of these things. Thank you that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm better than others. And they had two very opposite results when they went home. One justified before God, the other not. And you know which it was. Who was justified? Jesus summed it up, didn't he, like this. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God sees things very differently to us. And so I'm going to turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Which is where we see Jesus show his way to greatness. And it's the way of humility. The way of humility. Now if you're fed up of talking about royals, or you don't want listening to me or anything like that, then you're still sure to be edified tonight, because we're going to read some wonderful, wonderful verses from God's word. I'll read Philippians chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 5. And read through to verse 11. God says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to very briefly look at three things. Firstly, what Christ was. Or maybe more accurately, what Christ has been for eternity, since before the beginning, since forever, what Christ was. Then what Christ became. And then lastly, what Christ is now. And hopefully you'll see that as we follow through. Firstly, what Christ was. What has Christ been since forever? since before you were born, since before your parents or your grandparents were born, since before the first man or woman on earth, Adam and Eve, since before they were born, since before there was a world or a universe, what was Christ? Well, we read, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. This is so important to understand, isn't it? Because this is where so many people go wrong. An atheist might say that Jesus lived. I don't know. Some atheists would say that Jesus lived and he was a real person. But they'd say he was nothing more than a good moral teacher. He was just a man. He was just a person. He was nothing more than that. Even a Muslim might say that Jesus existed. Well, they would say that. And they'd say that Jesus was a prophet. That's what's taught in Islam, that Jesus was a prophet. But they'd certainly say he was no more than that. And in Islam, it's one of the highest forms of blasphemy that you could say that Jesus was any more than a prophet. And yet we read in Philippians 2 that Jesus was and has been since forever in the form of God. Not a man, not a mere man, but God. John chapter 1 sheds light on this, doesn't it? Where it starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't really get around that, can you? That's crystal clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always existed, and he has always been God. There are other clues throughout the Bible. We know that Jesus is a co-creator of the universe. That it wasn't just God the Father, as we might think of him, that made the world or made the heavens, made the earth. No, it was Christ as well. Colossians 1 says that through him and for him all things were created. Even in the first chapter of Genesis, more than a clue, that is right there. As God says, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Christ is there, he's a co-creator of the universe, he has always existed in the form of God. And what's he been doing? Well, John again tells us, doesn't he? He's been with God. He's always existed, he created the universe, and he's always been in that loving union of the Trinity. Always loving his Father, always obeying his Father, always loving the Spirit, beautiful way of understanding God that the Bible teaches, the way that God is. He's always been like that, in the form of God. That's what he was, that's what he has been, that he always has been. And yet we read in verse 6 of what Christ became. We know what he was, but now listen to what he became. Okay, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was willing to give up all of that status that he had. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself. He gave it all up. He gave it all away. And this is so unlike anything that we might comprehend, because it's so unlike what we do. People don't give up power and status and authority, do they? People grasp it. People claim it and keep it. That's why there are dictators in the world who've been in power for 40 years or whatever. It's why there are term limits on American presidents. It's why we have elections every so years. Well, it's because people don't give up power. People grasp it. People hold on to it. That's what we naturally want to do. Maybe we see that in our own hearts. We don't want to give up the power or the status that we have. We want to keep it instinctively. It's something that we have within us. And yet Christ became so much less than what he was. Now, of course, I don't want to stray into dangerous territory. Christ was still very much God as he walked on earth. We'll see that in a moment. And yet he emptied himself of all status and privilege and all of that kind of thing. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but emptied himself. And he made himself very low. Very low. if this is silly, then ignore it. If you find it helpful, then take it. I sometimes think of these following couple of verses as a little bit like the limbo. You know the limbo, the game where there's a stick held vertically and you've got to kind of walk underneath it like that, and then it gets lowered and you've got to walk underneath it, and then people chant at the side. They chant, "How low can you go?" That's what they say. Well, it's almost like, this is almost what we see. We see a succession of Jesus making himself lower and lower and lower over these verses. And it's almost like we're asking, well, how low can he go? How low can he go? How low is Christ willing to make himself for people? Let's just quickly take these in succession. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A servant. He went low and made himself a servant. We see that as we read the Gospels. We see Christ wash his disciples' feet. That's a servant's job, isn't it? It's not a job that I would want to do, or thankfully in this culture I don't have to do. Washing people's feet, taking the form of a servant. He who made the universe, he who has the authority to command the storm to stop, acting as a servant, taking instructions, being submissive to his own parents, and serving those around him. Taking the form of a servant. Well, it gets lower than that. Being born is the next little phrase. I want to stop after that word, being born. Christ didn't just become a servant. Well, at one point, he became a baby. And not even just a baby, he became, you know, one cell, didn't he? The months before he was born, Christ made himself as low as a baby. A baby can't do anything, can it? All it can do is cry and eat and those kind of things. It can't do anything. And yet Christ made himself a baby. How low can he go? And not just any bit, well, being born in the likeness of men. Becoming a human being. Now, human beings have value and have dignity because we're made by God and we're made in his image. We bear his image. Human beings have value and dignity. But we're also a complete mess, aren't we? Let's put it bluntly, we're a complete mess. Ever since the fall, we've been corrupted by sin. We're rebels, we're traitors against the king. We think incredibly selfish and impure and horrible things in our heads. We do awful things with our hands. We start wars and we hoard for ourselves and all of these different kind of things. Human beings are awful. We have value because we're made by God, but we do so many awful things. And yet Christ was willing to be born in the likeness of men. Christ, the creator of the universe, the creator of human beings, was willing to go as low as to become a human being. And he was still God, okay? He was still God. He showed that when he commanded the leper to be clean, and the leper was clean. We know that he was God. When he commanded the storm, I mentioned it a moment ago, when he commanded the storm to be still, and it was still, we know that he was still God. When he commanded Jairus' daughter to wake up as if he was, I don't know, waking her up for school or something, but she was dead and he commanded her to wake up and she woke up. He showed that he was still God. And yet he became a man. In every way as we are, yet without sin. Without that corruption, that disease that is so deep in our bones of sin, of a natural inclination to rebel against God and to go our own way. Born in the likeness of men. And yet go lower still. Just breathe into the microphone. And yet go lower still. Born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death. He didn't just become a human being. He became a dead human being. He was willing to go to death. Not just any death. Even death on a cross. Crucifixion. Designed to be the most humiliating, the most painful, the most agonizing, the most of a spectacle kind of death that there could be. Christ didn't just go to death, he went even to death on a cross. The worst kind of death. How low was he willing to go? Well, he was willing to humble himself to the point of death. That's what he became. A man, a baby, a servant, to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death. And we need to ask ourselves at this point, we need to ask ourselves why. Why did Christ do all of this? Why did Christ give up the status and the riches and the splendour and the privileges of being God to become a man? Why did he do that? Well, it was interesting to me as I watched the coronation last Saturday. There was one verse, I didn't count, but there was one verse that I think was probably quoted more than any other. And it was a verse that I read earlier on, actually. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. They read that verse a lot. I think, I can't remember whether Charles said it or whether it was Justin Welby or somebody, but it was multiple times. Maybe they both said it. I can't remember. And they both read it or quoted it. And it's a great verse for a king to read, isn't it? About the king coming not to be served but to serve. It's brilliant. But I noticed, unless I'm mistaken, I think they always stopped halfway through the verse. They said, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve. And that is true. It's a wonderful truth that Christ came to serve. But the verse finishes, and maybe we instinctively finish in our heads when we hear it because it's so famous. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't think, I could be wrong, I don't think they said the second half of that verse during the coronation service. I don't think they did. Well, that's why. That's why Christ came, not just to serve us, not just to be one of us, not just to show solidarity with us, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life so that my sin and your sin can be punished without us having to be punished. To give his life to pay that ransom, to pay that debt that we owe, to buy us out of slavery to sin, and we're all slaves to sin, aren't we? You know that if you've ever tried to stop sinning for more than 5 minutes, you know that you're a slave to it because you just can't stop no matter how hard you try. What's your record? Have you ever gone 10 seconds? I don't know if I have. We're slaves to it. And yet Christ came to pay that ransom. To serve, yes, but how? By giving his life as a ransom. Christ made himself low so that we could be exalted. And what is he now? Well, he was in the form of God and always has been. He became obedient to the point of death. And therefore, verse 9, was Christ now? Well, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where we see God's topsy-turvy view of greatness in action at the most. Because of all of these things, it's therefore, verse 9, because Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's the wrong way around in our view, but it's the totally right way around in God's view. Because Christ did all of that, therefore now he has been highly exalted. He has the name that is above every name. Some people reckon that there are 200 names of Jesus in the Bible. Again, I haven't counted them myself. Some people claim that there are over 200 different names given to Jesus. But the name of Jesus is above every name. Every name under the universe. The name of Charles, or I'm not picking on him, but any human king or prime minister or president or whoever it is, the name of Jesus is higher and greater than theirs. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There was a bit of controversy, wasn't there? I keep talking about the coronation, I'm sorry. But I think it was a week or so before the coronation, when it was announced that Charles, as part of the service, they would be kind of, they would ask people to kind of swear allegiance or swear fealty to the king. And some people were very angry about it, and you know, I'm not doing that, I'm not, blah, 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 I'm not going to do that. And some people were happy about it and fine, and they did that in their living room. They swore allegiance to King Charles and all those different kinds of things. Well, they had a choice. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Well, either we do it now, don't we, as Christians, and we say, Jesus is my king, he's paid my ransom, he's the Lord of my life, he's the way that I get to heaven, he's the reason that I can approach God's throne with confidence, or we can do it later. That's what's going to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, even the angels in heaven bow the knee to Jesus. And on earth, well, that's us, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the other reason that Christ became all of these things. It was to glorify his Father. Isn't that the reason that he ever did anything? Ever since eternity, the reason Jesus did anything was to glorify his Father. So that because of what Jesus has done, we say, God is great. God is great. And so is his son, Jesus. With this in mind, I'm going to close with two little applications from this. Well, the first is that we need to submit to this humble king. Christ is a humble king, but he does demand allegiance, doesn't he? And in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, we need to submit to that. What did Jesus teach as he sent the disciples out, or some of his last words to them in Matthew chapter 28, I'm paraphrasing here because I can't remember the exact words, but he said something like, go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature and every nation, every tribe and tongue and all those kind of things, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Submitting to Jesus as king means obeying him. It means not just saying that I know Jesus or Jesus is my Lord or these kind of things, but submitting to him in obedience. And I think we probably all know areas in our lives at any given moment where we're not submitting to Jesus in full obedience. I'm sure it's different for each of us, but I know in my life there's never been a time when I could say in every area I'm submitting to Jesus in obedience. Yeah, that's what it means to serve a king, isn't it? It's to obey everything that he has commanded us. And then just lastly, well, it's to submit to him, and then also to follow his example. To follow his example. And that's really actually the thrust of this, of this little section that I've read. From the start of chapter 2, that's really what it's trying to say, is that we follow the example of Christ in his humility. Isn't it ridiculous to have a king as humble as Jesus, who was in the form of God since eternity, who became obedient to the point of death and is now exalted highly, and then be conceited or selfish or proud ourselves? Isn't that just ridiculous? And so we need to have the same love, be in full accord with one another and of one mind. We need to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. We need to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, as Christ did for us. Now, I'm not going to suggest specific examples of ways that we might do that, but there can be a danger of selfish ambition and conceit and rivalry within even churches, can't there? It can happen, it shouldn't, but it does. Whether it can be over the smallest, silliest things that people feel rivalry with another person or get puffed up because they want to do it a certain way. It can happen over the smallest things, it really can. And yet it's not the way. It's not the way of Christ, and it's not the way for us to be either. And even in the hearts of Christians, we know, well, doing things from selfish ambition, counting others more significant than ourselves, is very difficult, isn't it? We're wired to put me first and to think of ourselves before anybody else. It's difficult, isn't it, to put others first? And yet that's what Christ did, and that's what we need to do among one another, even the people that it's really difficult for. So we go. Christ has been in the form of God since eternity. He became obedient to the point of death for us so that we can know God, so that we can approach confidently to God's throne when we die. He is now Lord, exalted above every name, so that we should bow the knee to him, confess him as Lord, and, well, as we submit to him, follow his example in the way we behave with one another.